Our Father, we open your word this day with anticipation of what the Holy Spirit wants us to know and to learn. And we ask that you would help us to have open hearts and open minds to the truths of your word. And with this, we'll give you praise and thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Think about it. From total defeat to total victory. What an awesome thing to think about. Total defeat. I mean, when your leader is crucified, when your leader is laid in the tomb, it's over, right? You see, the enemy, the devil, does not have omniscience. He doesn't know everything. And he thought he destroyed God's attempt to buy back mankind. Was he fooled or what? When Christ came out of that tomb and sealed the victory for those who will call on the name of the Lord so that they would be saved. What an awesome day it is for us to rejoice in him, to praise him, to serve him, and to celebrate who he is. The call to worship had just been pronounced starting Easter Sunday morning service in an East Texas church. The choir started as processional, walking up the center aisle, singing, "Up from the grave he arose." As they marched in perfect step down the center aisle to the front of the church, the last lady was wearing shoes with very slender heels. Without a thought of her fancy heels, she marched toward the grating that covered the hot air register in the middle of the aisle. Suddenly, the heel of one shoe stuck in the hole in the register grate. In a flash, she realized her predicament. Not wishing to hold up the whole processional without missing a step, she slipped her foot out of the shoe and continued marching down the aisle. There wasn't a hitch. The processional moved like clockwork precision. The first man after her spotted the situation. Without losing a step, reached down to pull up her shoe, but the entire grate came with it. Surprised, but still singing, the man kept on going down the aisle, holding in his hand the grate with the shoe attached. Everything still moved like clockwork, still in tune, still in step. The next man in line stepped into the open register and disappeared from sight. The service took on a special meaning that Sunday. Just as the choir ended the Hallelujah, Christ Arose, a voice was heard under the church shouting, "I hope all of you are out of the way, because I'm coming out now." A little girl closest to the aisle shouted, "Come on, Jesus! We'll stay out of the way." And so it is. Today is a celebration day, a day of great rejoicing and praise as we honor our risen Lord. What a tremendous truth for us to grasp. What a tremendous truth for us to treasure in our hearts each and every day. Stop and think about it. There was a stone that was in the way of that tomb. You know, we think of stones, and you think of the things that are laying around out here in the driveway, and you think of some rocks that you see. If you come by my house, we got some pretty massive stones. They weigh several tons. But the stone that was rolled in front of this tomb was probably between 16 and 20 tons. There was a special groove that was cut so that it could be rolled by several men, and it was rolled downhill so it would roll easy, sealing the tomb. The tomb, we know, was also sealed because, unlike the disciples, the Pharisees of those days says, "You know what? This guy said in 3 days I'm coming out. And we don't want anybody to think that his body was stolen, so we want guards, we want this thing sealed." And what they would do is they would take a wax seal, put it on this side, stretch a rope across, and seal it on the other side. And so when we're talking stone was rolled away, we're talking massive stone was rolled away. And so when we think about this truth, the truth that we have, that the stone was there to prevent Christ from coming out of the tomb, oxymoron, right? A stone's going to prevent him. The stone he created was going to stop him from coming out of the grave. Anyways, we have news of the Savior, the one who can give new life, the one who can cleanse the terrible stain of sin in our lives. And the great thing is that he can remake us. Doesn't matter where we've been. Doesn't matter how low we've sunk. He can cleanse us. He can forgive us. He can heal us. And he remakes us brand new. We realize the importance of it. Dr. Siemens tells of a Muslim who became a Christian in Africa. Some of his friends asked him, "Why have you become a Christian?" He answered, "Well, it's like this. Suppose you were going down the road and suddenly the road forked into two directions and you didn't know which way to go. And there in the fork in the road were two men, one dead, one alive. which one would you ask which way to go? We serve a risen Savior. And so Resurrection Day is truly one of the greatest days in the life of a Christian. We need a fresh encounter with a Savior. We need a fresh encounter, the one who can give new life, who can cleanse, the one who can refresh us and renew us, the one who has the truths for us, and we have the truth of the resurrection. You see, the fact of the resurrection is well known to us, isn't it? Its impact should always put us in awe every time we think of it, and really should blow us away every time we encounter it. This morning, I want to draw your attention to the reactions that took place to the resurrection. Those that were responding to it. We always get reactions, don't we? You watch news people, and they're always putting their microphone in somebody's face. Well, what do you think about this? What's your reaction to that? How do you feel about this? What's going on with this? You know, and sometimes they come up with some of the goofiest questions, like they don't have anything better to do than better not to ask the question, right? But they always want a reaction. What's your reaction to this? What's your reaction to that? And so we want to see the reactions of these people that were here. These people that first encountered it. It's always easy to look back in retrospect, isn't it? What do they say? Hindsight's 20/20? You know, if we had only thought about it and knew it, we'd have done everything right the first time. Well, we look back and we think, boy, if I'd have been them, I wouldn't have responded that way. Oh, really? You don't think so? Look at the way we respond to a lot of situations and things in life now. And you think that the first time this happened that you would have responded like you do today? I really would like to think we would, and I would hope we would. But let's think about it for a moment and realize it's amazing to watch how people react and respond to major events. And you see, many of these people were experiencing the resurrection for the very first time. It had never occurred before. Jesus raised some people from the dead, but he was there as an instrument. Now you're dealing with somebody who had no one there physically that you could be seen to call him back to life, like he did with Lazarus and some others. But now this would be a first. Hence the scripture says the firstborn from the dead. He was the first one to rise on his own from the dead. And so when it first occurred, many millions or thousands were impacted, but now millions have been impacted since then, haven't they? And in the many years that have followed the actual process. So I want you to go with me this morning, and I want you to put yourself in their place, and I want you to react and think how you would respond to the things that were happening for the first time as you witness this event. See how they reacted. See how you would have reacted and how it leaves and gives us lessons for today. Probably the first ones to encounter this resurrection was the tough Roman guards that were placed there, stationed at the tomb at the request of the Pharisees. They were the first ones on the scene because they never left the scene. Now, these guards were put there in companies of about 20. Four would be always actively engaged. The others would be taking turns, watching at the peripherals, watching the perimeters, and then some of them were allowed to sleep while the other ones were constantly on guard because they were 24-hour vigil. And so these guys are tough guys. And in Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 4, we read this about these guards. Remember, we're talking Roman soldiers, talking Roman guards here. The guards were so shaken from fear of him that they became like dead men. Then look at verses 11 through 15. As they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priest. Now they left their post. Okay, they left their post because they went into town and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. After the priests had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, "Say this, his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we will deal with him and keep you out of trouble." So that they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been spread among the Jewish people to this day. And so a little band of freaked out Jews are going to come against these Roman soldiers and steal the body away. Even if they slept, these guys didn't sleep that sound. And yet this was the story that was spread. Here you have these people, these soldiers who have sealed the tomb. Why are these warriors so afraid? So afraid that they shook in terror. These guys weren't afraid of anything. These guys knew what battle was like. They were battle-hardened. They weren't rookies. They knew how to fight. They would be in obedience, as tradition tells us, that if a commander told them to march off a cliff in obedience, they would literally march off a cliff. Maybe some of these soldiers that were put on the guard duty there were some of the same guards that had made sport of Jesus a few days earlier. Maybe they were some of the ones that had whipped him and beat him and spit on him. And maybe they were the ones that called him names and pulled the hair out of his beard. Maybe they were some of the ones who mocked him. Maybe they were the ones that put the crown of thorns on his head. Maybe one of them was the one who put the sword, a spear in his side. What would you be thinking if this guy all of a sudden comes out of the grave and you'd done those things to him? Now all of a sudden the tables are turned, and the one that they knew that they had killed is alive. What would you be thinking? I know one of the first things I'd be thinking is, he's going to reap revenge on me. I'm out of here. Anybody that can come back from the dead, I'm out of here. Because I did all these things to him. He saw us. He knows us. I'm gone. He's coming for us. We've never faced anything like this in all of our battles. They were totally freaked out by what had happened. Or maybe the reality of the fact that this was God's son that they had had a hand in putting to death. Remember one of those at the cross made mention? Truly, this was the Son of God when they saw all the things that went on, the earthquake, the darkness that had come. And don't let science and don't let secular people tell you that it was an eclipse, because there was no eclipse on that day. That was a supernatural darkness that came automatically when God turned his back on his son because of the sin that he took, your sin and my sin, and he couldn't look on it. Well, what would be going through your mind if you were one of these soldiers? We know that there was no revenge in the mind of Jesus, was there? Those tough, hardened soldiers were also included in the redemptive act on the cross. When Jesus shed his blood, it was for them too, if they were to ask him to forgive them. These men also stand as a testimony that we need not fear God's revenge, because on the way out of that tomb, Jesus would have done those guys in if he'd wished to, and he wouldn't have had to lift a finger. All he had to do is speak it, and it would have happened. You do not need to fear God. You don't need to fear him in this terrified way for his revenge. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, when you give your heart and life to Christ, you don't have to feel his condemnation anymore. If you feel condemned by God, it's because of your own misinformation. It's because of your own mentality. You're not accepting what he's done for you. He does not condemn you anymore. He will correct you. He will convict you when things are going wrong, but he will not condemn you. And that's a plus that we have on our side. You see, but like these soldiers, those who refuse to accept Jesus as their Savior, they do need to fear his wrath, because his wrath is coming. One of the reasons Christ died and rose again was to satisfy God's anger at sin. God is never angry at the person. He's never angry at you. He's angry at the sin because he sees what it does to your life. He sees what it does to you and your family. He sees what it does in our world, and he's angry at sin. The wrath of God is coming on sin, and those that refuse to repent are going to be included with that because they're rejecting God. And so we realize they need to receive him as their personal Savior. You see, God's wrath is going to come upon the earth. We've been going on a series through Revelation, and we've seen these things that are going to take place. But as we realize, it's through the study in Revelation, when we get back to it, Lord willing, next week, it's there because God loves us. And he allows that wrath to come to get people's attention so that they change their hearts and they change their lives so they don't have to continue to go through it. You see, because of the resurrection, you do not need to fear God's wrath. So the first reaction from this group is terror. They were totally terrified. Well, the next group that we encounter at the resurrection scene is the women. One of the questions that comes to mind is, where were all the brave men? They're hiding like little chickens. They're hiding. What was the main concern of the women? How are we going to get this stone out of the way? And remember, this is a huge, massive stone. They were not going, these women, remember, they weren't going to an empty tomb, were they? No. They were going to properly anoint a dead body, the dead body of their teacher and their friend. And that's where they were headed. That was their purpose. Look at Mark chapter 16 and verse 3. Mark talks about that. And so as they're walking, you know, figure it. Early in the morning, this has been one of the most traumatic 3 days of their lives. And now they're going to the tomb. And actually, verse 2 kind of sets the stage. It says, very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb at sunrise. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb for us? Why were they going? Well, as we'll see, these women got a whole lot more than they bargained for. A whole lot more. When they arrived on the scene, this massive stone had already been taken out of the way. And it probably was not rolled back in the track, like we think. That stone was blown away. That stone probably, and I'm just speculating, could have been laying 15, 20, 30 feet away. How does anybody, without a skid steer or without a crane in those days, pick up a 16 to 20 pound or ton stone and throw it? They didn't have to. The glory of God blew that thing out of the way when he came out of there. And so when they arrived, this stone was gone. So, problem number one, solved. How are we going to get in? But problem number two is even bigger than they even knew, because they didn't even know they had problem number two yet. Remember what they come for? To prepare a dead body, didn't they? Well, to do that, you have to have a dead body. You have to remember, they didn't have embalmers and stuff back then. You did the embalming. You did those things. And so you got to have a body to prepare properly. This is where their second problem was created. There was no body. He was gone. The grave clothes were still there, laying just like as if someone were in them, only there was no one in them. And the napkin that covered his face was folded up and put with those. So remember, these things are just still laid out there. That means that Jesus Christ came through those clothes, and he came out of those clothes when he was resurrected from the dead. And so we see in Luke's gospel that the women were terrified, but also for a different reason than the soldiers were. They were terrified at the glory and the splendor of the angels. You say, well, I wouldn't have been. That would have been awesome to see those angels. Oh, really? You know, we may have encountered angels in our lives that we never knew about because they maybe looked like us and God used them. But these angels didn't come disguised in any particular way. They came in glory and they came in splendor. And when those ladies saw those things, those angels, they were just totally, totally terrorized by it. And so the women now are turned into messengers because they're given the message, go and tell. Go and tell. Go tell the disciples. Go tell Peter. Go tell them what you've encountered. Go tell them what you've seen. Go tell them what you found or didn't find, because Jesus wasn't there. So go tell them. Can you imagine in their lives what they're thinking? You know, their heads are probably spinning. They're to go and tell the disciples. They're going to go tell Peter. They're going to make the news known. Their heads must have been just whirling around wondering what in the world's going on here. And so they did so. The fear, the amazement, the confusion of the moment, trying to remember what Jesus told them, the need to remember, you know, what the angels had told them to do and all the other things that were going on, they needed to share it. Now, notice the first thing that they were told to do with this news of the resurrection. Now, they didn't understand it. You know, a lot of Christians use it as an excuse. Well, I don't understand so many things, so I can't tell anybody. You don't have to understand it. You have to believe. You have to take it by faith. There's a lot of things I still don't understand. There's a lot of things you still don't understand. And there's a lot of things I think when we've been in heaven for millions of years, we're still going to be in awe finding them things out as God reveals them to us. And we're going to say, wow, we never knew that. Wow, that's awesome. We never put the two pieces together. And we're going to learn continually throughout eternity when we get there. And so they're told to go and they're told to tell, and that's exactly what they did. And that's still the motivation of the resurrection to this day. We are to go and tell. Remember Jesus' last words in Matthew 28 to the disciples? What did he tell them? Well, I'll just go back to living. You know, I'm gone now and, you know, just go back. Everything's the same as it was. No, he says, go and make disciples everywhere you go. And literally that word go is as you are going, make disciples wherever you go. Lead people to Christ, disciple them so that they can in turn go back out into the world, so that they can share this wonderful message that we have. And so the motivation of the resurrection is still go and tell everyone that you can. What are you going to tell them? He's risen. If you can't think of anything else to say, tell him he's risen. He's alive. He came from the tomb and he was raised to life. He's alive. And he is who he says he was. And that's what we need to see. And he can change any life. Isn't that an awesome thing to think about? He can change any life. We've said it before. We'll say it probably who knows how many times while we still have life. He can change anyone. Any person who will come to him in faith and in repentance No matter who they are, no matter where they've been, no matter what they've done, he can cleanse you and forgive you. So they ran and they did what they were supposed to do, and they went and gave the message. Then we see the next reaction to the resurrection. And they reported the news to the disciples, and the disciples didn't believe them. You've got to be kidding. You guys have been up too late. This has been a traumatic experience. You need to go home, take some rest. You know, you guys now are seeing the fact that, you know, the person that we know died. We watched him take him off the cross. Even though we were hiding at a distance, we saw it. You know, the women were brave enough, some of them, to be right there. And we know that this is true. And now you're telling us he's not there, he's alive. Yeah, okay. Well, what would you have been like? What would you have been like? You know, as much as Jesus had tried to prepare them for what was to take place, they didn't get it. It didn't sink in. And now all this talk about angels, all this talk about a body missing, about guards who were freaked out, plus the fear of the Jews that they always had over their heads, it was just too much. Except for Peter. What was his reaction? Well, if you go to John chapter 20, John chapter 20, John chapter 20, and go down to verse 10. Because remember, Peter was still kind of like a ringleader with these guys. You know, they had followed Peter. John followed him to the tomb. Some other things had happened. In verse 10, the disciples went home again. They went home. That's what Peter's reaction was. One place says, I'm going fishing. In other words, I'm going home. Going back to the old trade. You know, I'm done with this. How many times have you wanted to quit? How many times do you want to say, you know what, I've had it? You know, what are we thinking when we think we want to quit being a Christian? You know, the best thing that ever happened to our lives, and yet sometimes we think, I just want to quit. It's not worth it. Maybe you're taking heat. Maybe you're taking pressure from somewhere. Maybe things are happening. You just want to quit. That's what Peter said. You know what, I'm going home. I'm going fishing. At least, you know, if I don't catch any fish, it's my fault. You know, I'm not going to take the blame for anything anymore. Why do you think Peter's reaction was this? Why do you think he responded that way? Well, maybe he was thinking in his mind, on one hand, he's super excited that maybe this is possible. Maybe Jesus is alive. But on the other hand, it's like, oh man, I'm going to have to face him. I'm going to have to explain my actions. He told me I would deny him, and I told him to his face, you are wrong. I will never deny you. And our other disciples said the same thing, remember? Now he's going to have to face the risen Savior. Now he's going to have to say to him, what? What would you say to Jesus? How would you try and weasel your way out to somebody who knows everything and knows what you're thinking, knows your thoughts before you even think them? You're going to come up with an excuse? And that was what Peter thought. Well, I'm just going fishing. Thought maybe he could get away from it. Well, what do you feel like after you fail at something? Feel pretty rotten, don't you? Feel, you know, you feel condemned. But you know what? It's not God condemning you, is it? Because he said, I'm not condemning you. You may sin, but I'm not going to condemn you. I'll offer you forgiveness, but you've got to seek it. You've got to ask for it. You see, what do you feel like when you sin or you mess up big? You know, you feel lousy, don't you? The guilt, the feelings that come that, oh boy, you know, I got this hanging over my head. Now what? That overwhelms us. Many people feel that way about an encounter with Christ. You know, I've been so bad so long. I've done so many things that they're afraid literally to come to Jesus. And what a mistake that is. The only one that loves them more than they can ever understand, and the one who has a solution and a remedy for them. Notice, Peter didn't hang around, did he? He went home. He didn't go looking for Christ. Now, I'm wondering if that reaction of his would have been different if he had not have denied Christ. What was Peter's usual demeanor? He was really impulsive. We always think of impulsiveness when we think of Peter, don't we? He was always rushing out, getting his foot in his mouth. You know, if you're Jesus and who you say you are, and the storm command me to walk out there on the water. None of the other guys were that goofy, were they? But, you know, Peter impulsive. And he did. He walked on the water until he started to doubt. Well, his nature was impulsive. I think if Peter had not denied Christ, he would have got together with the guys. All right, we're getting a search party together. We're going to find this guy. What happened? Somebody's stolen his body. Somebody's taken him. We got to go find Jesus. He'd have been running around there like a chicken with his head cut off, trying to organize, get everybody ready, and go look for Christ. Got to have a search party. But he didn't. He went home. He just went home. Well, we know that Peter had this problem. We know that Jesus gave him special attention. Remember the direction and the directness that Jesus gave to him in John chapter 20 later on when he met them on the beach and he asked Peter three times if he loved him, each time using a different word. We've talked about that before when he talked about love. And we realize that in the last response, Peter says, "Lord, you know I love you like a friend." He couldn't answer, "You know that I agape you," because he knew that Jesus knew at that point he didn't have unconditional love, and he wouldn't be able to have that until after the Holy Spirit came and filled him like he does all of us, and he wants us to have that love for him, that perfect love. Well, and the angel telling the women when he said, "Go tell the disciples and Peter," because they wanted to make sure, that time of questioning, you know, Jesus knows, he knew what Peter needed. Jesus knows exactly what you need. He doesn't respond to us in a scripted manner. When you come to him with a problem, you are special to him and you are unique to him, and he addresses your problem individually. He doesn't go to the playbook and say, "Well, let's see, certain problem number 303, oh, that's on page 21 of the playbook. Oh yeah, I responded to 15,000 other people today with that, I'm going to respond." No, he tailors it to you. He meets your need right where you're at. He specially designs what it is that you need, and he knows that you need it. He knows what you need even though you don't know what you need. How many times have you felt like that? You're just frustrated. "I need something. What do you need? I don't know." Jesus knows. Call on him because he knows. He knows just when and how to give it to you, and he knows just like he did with Peter what to do. And it always comes wrapped in his love. Always. We do not need to dread an encounter with the Lord. He invites us daily to spend time with him, to draw closer with him, to share our lives with him. And so we need to do that. The next group that encountered Jesus was the group of disciples all together. There in John chapter 20, verse 19, it says, "In the evening of that first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because of their fear of the Jews. Then Jesus came, stood among them, and what did he say to them? Peace to you. Having said this, he showed them his hands and his side, so the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And after saying this, he breathed on them and said, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive their sins," and he goes on and on. So the first encounter was with this group. And so where were they? They were locked in the room because they were afraid of the Jews. What was their reaction? Lock the doors. Jesus now is multidimensional. He can walk through walls just like he always could because he's a risen Savior. He didn't have to open the door. He didn't have to knock on the door. He just appeared in the room. And what was the first thing he said to them? "I can't believe you guys. How could you do that to me? You deserted me. You left me by myself. You didn't even put up a struggle. You didn't even put up a fight. You just took off and deserted me. How could you do that? You know, I gave so much of my life to you. I spent that time pouring into you, teaching you, training you, trying to develop you so that you could become something and make something out of you." It wasn't what he said, was it? Not at all. He came in there and he first calmed their hearts. And that's what he'll do to you. Again, a lot of times we get messed up in our thinking. And we think, you know, if I go to Jesus with this, he's just going to blow me out of the water about this. No, he's not. First thing he's going to do is put you at ease. He's going to send his peace. He's going to calm you down in your emotions. You have to let him do it. Because if you read through the scriptures and what it tells us about receiving Jesus' peace, we have a part in that. We have to receive it. We have to let it in. We have to allow him to do those things. He's not going to force it on us. And he'll bring you to a place where you can be at rest, at peace. And then he can get through to you. You see, after he calmed them down and they realized who he was, Jesus did scold them, but not for running away. The only thing that Jesus ever rebuked his disciples for was what? Lack of faith. That's the only thing. Your lack of faith. Why are you so little faith? Why don't you have faith? Why don't you believe? Why don't you trust with your faith? And so they didn't believe what he said before. They didn't believe the report of the women. They didn't believe anything. Their faith was gone. Their faith went home with them. When Peter went home to go fishing, so did his faith. So what can we learn from their encounter with a resurrected Lord? In the midst of whatever you're going through in life, his peace is always there for you. Always. He's the Lord of all, and his resurrection proves it. And he has the power to come into any situation in your life. And when he does, he first brings peace. No matter how big, no matter how small your problem is, He brings peace into your lives, and in the midst of all of that, you can sense that he's there. And there's another group that reacted to him as well, and this was the last, or one of the last ones, that was Thomas. Remember Thomas? How can we forget Thomas? You know, he's kind of like Charlie Brown. Why is Charlie Brown so popular? Because we all kind of identify with Charlie Brown, don't we? And we all kind of identify with Thomas. Thomas, you know, he must have been a gullible guy. We can tell by his reaction from the disciples. I'll never believe unless I can put my fingers in his prints and I can put my hand in the place where the spear was. You guys aren't pulling the wool over my eyes ever again, so just forget it and don't even try. So what does Jesus do when he appears another time? He comes to Thomas. And if you look down there in verse 26 and 27 of John 20, after 8 days, his disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. He wasn't with them the first time. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, what? Peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, hey, come on over here. Put your fingers in here. Check this out. He pulls his robe or whatever. Check this out. Put your hand in there. Because you see, when a spear goes in, it goes in nice and clean. When it comes out, not so. It brings a lot of stuff with it. And so there was a hole there left in Jesus' side. Put your hand in here. And he says, don't be an unbeliever, but a believer, is what he told Thomas. And what was Thomas's response? My Lord and my God. That's all he could say. Why? Because he just put his hands in the marks of a dead man. You can't be alive and have those kind of marks. And he realized, you are who you said you were. We see those scars, we see those things happening, and I can assure you of this, when you get to heaven, and I don't know how it's going to be. I was thinking about it today. You know, wherever Jesus went on earth, he always attracted a crowd. It was hard to get close to him. But I think when we get to heaven, there's going to be times we actually see him walking down a road, and we're going to be walking down a road, and we're going to come up to him, and what is he going to do to us? He's going to open his arms up and give us a big hug. And when he does, what are you going to see? You're going to see nail marks. You're going to see those scars. And you're going to realize, wow, how awesome is this? And you're going to go up and take that hug from Jesus as he reaches out. How humbled we'll be. No wonder the scripture says we're going to cast our crowns at his feet. We're going to say, wow, you know, I've been here, if we were still counting years, we've been here 7 million years. And every time I see you, I'm humbled and I just overwhelmed and rejoice when I see those marks. How glad and overjoyed we're going to be, because it's going to remind us that I'm there with him because of what he did and because I responded to it. The last group we know, remember the guys on the road to Emmaus? Always enjoy that in Luke. We don't have time this morning to read it, but they were walking, talking, and they were lamenting the things that had happened, and they were going over it, and they were, you know how you do with things that happen, and you're rehashing it, and one of them talking, you know, well, I saw it from this angle, and I saw it from this angle, and I remember this, and, you know, it's just sad, and Jesus shows up and starts to walk with them for a while, talks with them, reminds them of things. And then they went in there to eat, and they asked them, of course, it was the hospitality of those days, come on in, have a breakfast. They didn't care if the house was clean or not. Just come on in and eat with us. And he broke the bread. Once he broke the bread, he disappeared. And they think, didn't our hearts burn within us when he talked? When we read his word, shouldn't his word just burn in our hearts? Because this Bible that we have is not a book. It's in book form, but it's the living word of God. He's the living word, and it's alive. And Hebrews 4:12 says that it's sharper than a double-edged sword. And he says that the word of God is constantly fresh. And so we need to realize how important that is. And these guys recognized the awesomeness that they were just walking with the risen Savior. Well, what are some modern reactions to this? I'm going to share an illustration with you. He says, I've always wondered about the cynics and the non-believers. What do they do at Easter? Have you ever wondered about that? You know, on that day when the Christian church joyfully celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what do? You know, humanism is all right for the classroom, but it leaves you nothing at an icy graveside. It is precisely at that point that Christianity responds, yes, we shall see our loved ones again, and all will be reunited. Some demand that they need proof and documentation of the resurrection. I wonder what kind of proof they desire. There is more documented evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead than there is that Julius Caesar ever lived. There's more evidence of the resurrection than there is that Alexander the Great died at age 33. I've always found it interesting that some will accept thousands of facts for which there are only shreds of evidence, but in the face of overwhelming evidence of the resurrection, they cast a skeptical doubt because it is so unique. We say that we want the facts. All the facts are that in the history of the ancient world, the resurrection has been attested to as much as most of the events that we routinely accept and read in the history books. A while back, there was a special on ABC News show 2020, had an interesting segment on the Shroud of Turin. If you are completely out of touch at that time and have not heard of the Shroud of Turin, and today most people have, this guy goes on and says, let me tell you that it is supposed to be the cloth that Jesus was buried in. And on this cloth is an imprint of the person of Jesus. It is now housed in a cathedral in Turin, Italy. Several years ago, an international team of scientists consisting of Christians, Jews, Muslims, and non-believers set about to prove or disprove the story behind the ancient cloth. The results of their findings were published in an issue of National Geographic magazine. The interesting thing to me about the 2020 story was an interview that they had with one of the scientists, an Air Force colonel who was a specialist in laser technology. He openly admitted that he began the project not only as a non-Christian, but as a person who was openly anti-religious. He said, I relished this opportunity, he said, to debunk what I considered a childish myth. Geraldo Rivera asked him, now that you have spent 4 years on this project, what is your response? His response was not only shocking, but it was shocking that 2020 allowed it to go on the air. He said, after 4 years on this project, I now fall upon my knees and worship a resurrected Christ. How awesome is that? He worships a resurrected Christ because of what he found and because of what his research said. You see, this morning, in closing, there's one more question that remains. What will be your reaction to the resurrection? What is your reaction? What will you do with what you know? How will you live with a fresh awareness of our risen Savior? Or will you leave from here and it'll be business as usual, going back to your old self, or grumbling your way through life, finding all the things wrong and never right, and, you know, nothing ever works good, complaining and going on and bellyaching? Are you going to be changed by the resurrection and say, you know what, a fresh encounter? You see, we need to see these reactions, and we need to see what our own are. There's two things for certain. We must take personally the fact of our risen Lord and let it impact every area of our lives, every moment of every day. And we must, by any means, share the most wonderful news that could ever fall on human ears. God's love, shown through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of our glorious Lord, the Son of God. Don't let another day go by without beginning a prayer list for the lost around you, those that you need to be praying for salvation, determining that you're going to share your faith with them, and you're going to ask the Lord how to help that happen so that they are coming across your path, always being ready to witness for him. Reactions to the resurrection, what's yours? How are you reacting? Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Do you need to ask him to come in? Do you need to make him Lord of your life? You know, all those things are there. Our altar is always open, and it's open this morning. We close in singing. If you don't know him, what a great day to make as your spiritual birthday, Easter. It's an opportunity for you. And I close with this last illustration. About 1930, a communist leader, Bukharin, journeyed from Moscow to Kiev. His mission was to address a huge assembly, his subject, atheism. For a solid hour, he aimed his heavy artillery at Christianity, hurling argument and ridicule. At last, he was finished and viewed what seemed to be the smoldering ashes of men's faith. Are there any questions? He demanded. A solitary man arose and asked permission to speak. He mounted the platform and moved close to the communist. The audience was breathlessly silent as the man surveyed them first to the right, then to the left. At last he shouted the ancient Orthodox greeting, Christ is risen! the vast assembly responded, "He is risen indeed." Exactly. And so the communists thought he destroyed their faith, and he only bolstered it. What is your reaction to the resurrection this morning? It needs to be what he wants and expects and what we should give him, isn't it? Let's take our hymn books in closing. Number 314.